Well, good evening. It is Q&A night for this month. Very excited about our questions tonight, some very challenging questions. And thank you, as always, for continuing to keep those questions coming. Really appreciate how much you all care about the Lord and are thinking about spiritual things and registering questions with you when you're reading or when you're in class. And that just shows that you care and that you're interested. Really happy to be here tonight, especially grateful for a special visitor that we have tonight. Miss Karen McClenney is with us, and we just love and miss you very much, Karen. And we're really appreciative to have you tonight. Of course, she's here with Alexa's mom, and they're going to send off Connor and Alexa tomorrow to China. They're going on a trip, and so the mothers are going to see them off, and just a very loving thing to do. And warn them about, you know, certain things. Don't stand too close to the edge of the Great Wall, things like that. I know that they appreciate that. Well, let's get right into our questions. We have three questions tonight. The first question is, since we all came from Adam, where did all the different human races come from? Really good question. And what I'm about to say may surprise you, since sometimes you'll be at a doctor's office or filling out some health form, or you'll be filling out a survey, and there's almost always a little box that says race. Well, did you know there is actually no such thing as different human races? We know that from the Bible because we all came from Adam. So there's only one race, and that is human. There are not different human races. And as with most things that the Bible is crystal clear about, it usually takes scientists hundreds, even thousands of years to catch up. And according to article in Newsweek in 2014, it wasn't until the year 1950 that the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, or UNESCO, issued an official statement that all humans belong to the same species and that race is just a myth, not a biological reality. They determined this with a very in-depth study by an international panel of anthropologists, geneticists, sociologists, and psychologists. Would you turn to Acts chapter 17? I want to show you something very interesting. In Acts 17, Paul, of course, comes to the city of Athens, and he sees they have this altar to an unknown god, and he wants to tell them about this god that they're missing out on, and this god that really is the one true god. And notice what he says about the Lord in verse 26 of Acts 17. Said he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, what Paul says here is very much on purpose, because not only is he trying to teach them a truth about the Lord, but the Athenians were arrogant against other groups of people because Athenians believed that they were a superior race of people. They believe that the Athenians came and originated from the soils of Attica in Greece. In other words, we're the true pure-blooded Grecians, and all other human beings are inferior. And Paul says, actually, you didn't really come from the soils of Attica. You came from the soils of the garden that Adam came from, because you came from Adam, just like every other nation. And that's so powerful because, isn't it true that it's the idea that there are different races of humans that historically have caused one group of humans to feel superior to another group of humans? Like, of course, our very dark history of slavery in America, where the white race felt superior to the black race. Or the Holocaust, where the Aryan race felt superior to the Jewish race, and all kinds of other horrors throughout history based on racism. Brethren, from the biblical perspective, I hope that you see very clearly that there should be no such thing as racism, because there is no such thing as race. We all come from Adam. But of course, what the person who put this question in the question box was wondering is, what about all the different looking people? That's really the point of their question, is why are there some white and some black and some brown, and why do some have round eyes, others more narrow or squinty? Why are some shorter or taller, different body structures, different languages, different cultures? What is all that about? And we get a huge clue and really the answer to this in Genesis 11 and verse 9. Remember in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, and he really told all mankind to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and really spread out around the earth. And instead of obeying the Lord, they didn't fill the earth. They decided we're just going to stay in one spot. And we're going to become this mighty people. And, you know, I don't want to read too much into the text. There's some mystery about that. But it seems like they just kind of wanted to rely on their own strength and not on God. They wanted to become this powerful people. And God breaks that up in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, once people were scattered across the earth with their own unique languages, they would have settled in different parts of the earth with different climates, different living conditions, different diets even, depending on where they were. And here's something very remarkable. When we look at humans from different parts of the world and different eye color and face shapes and skin color, back in the day, we used to think those are huge differences. Those are just monumental differences, and they must be a totally different race than we are. But new advances in technology and science have shown us that those differences only account for a 0.2% change between us. In other words, if you were to compare an American genetically to a Chinese person, even though on the outside they're going to look very different, we are 99.8% the same. All those other changes were just small adaptations to differences in climate and other factors. And I don't pretend to understand genetics. You can do a lot of research on how genes are handed down and chromosome action and all that stuff. I have no idea what all that is. That's over my head. That was not my major in college. But just think about a very simple example. Skin color, okay, changes over time with exposure to sun in really hot climates. And if you were a person who happened to be scattered to a place where it was very hot, very sunny, and you had light skin, you probably wouldn't live very long. First, your skin would start changing colors, right? You'd become more tan. But those with really fair skin wouldn't live very long. Those who have the darker skin would live longer. And then, of course, they would be able to have children, and those children would get their genes with the darker melanin from the skin. So that's just one simple example of how that would work. But I want to give you this crucial takeaway on this question. This is the last point on this. As Christians, we need to be careful saying that we don't believe in any evolution whatsoever. What we don't believe in is macroevolution, which means the change from one species into another, as in a fish changing into a bird, or as in an ape changing into a human. Those are different species or races. We do, however, believe in microevolution. Microevolution is a scientific fact and is not contradictory to the Bible at all. Microevolution refers to small changes within a species. Think of dogs, for instance. We have different kinds of dogs like dachshunds, German shepherds, and pit bulls, and they look very different. But they're all dogs. They're all still the same species. It's the same way with humans. We may have humans that look very different depending on where they live and what their genetic history is, but we're all still the same race, descended from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. Good question. Second question. Are we required to say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers? Would you turn to John 16, please? John 16. This is really where this question is coming from. John 16, verses 23 through 27. Jesus has just warned his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection. He says it'll be sad, but eventually it's actually going to bring great joy. because I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to be your intercessor and work on your behalf. Notice what he says in verse 23 through 27. He says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So this is the primary passage that we use for why we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. And I need to offer a warning about what I'm going to say, because my answer to this question may surprise you, and it may even upset some of you. So I would kindly ask, as always, for your patience and your understanding, because I'm going to show you very clearly and definitively what the answer is to this and why I say this. But here's the answer. It is a very good thing to end our prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name. I recommend doing that. I want to encourage people to do that. But it is not a scriptural requirement to use that phrase at the end of our prayers. And maybe when someone's thinking, what are you talking about? Jesus says plainly right here, you need to ask in my name. Well, I'll show you why I say that. And I believe it's very clear when you study it. I believe, brethren, this is a great example for self-examination, because this is a great example of practicing something for so long that it becomes a tradition. And there's nothing wrong inherently with traditions at all. Traditions can be very good. But it's also an example of perhaps practicing that tradition so long that we confuse it with God's law. For some of us, it may be a completely empty tradition in the sense that we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers just because, well, we always do that, but we don't really know what it means and we don't really know why we're saying it. And sometimes maybe you can relate to that. You finish a prayer and you say in Jesus' name and you've just done that so often, so many times that you don't even really think about it anymore. So maybe it can become an empty tradition. But maybe for others of us, it's not an empty tradition. We really mean it when we pray it, but we think that if we don't use the phrase in Jesus' name, that it somehow invalidates our entire prayer, and now God does not hear us. I want to show you, simply not what the Bible teaches. This is not what Jesus means here in this passage. Let's explore that. Fact, the phrase in my name is used 28 times in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, 28 times total. And a phrase that is synonymous in the name of, and usually it's in the name of God or in the name of Jesus, is used 68 times in the Bible. And every time the phrase in my name or in the name of is used, it means at least one of three things. One, it means by my authority or power. A modern day application would be a police officer who bangs on your door and he says, open the door in the name of the law. Well, he means I have the authority and the power of the law behind me. I have every right to tell you and to demand that you open this door. Secondly, it could mean on my behalf as my representative. The cop really is a representative of the government as a whole, right? He's there at your door as their representative. Another example would be an ambassador. Perhaps an ambassador travels on the behalf of the President of the United States to go visit the British Prime Minister. Well, that ambassador is there by the authority and power of our president, but he's also there as a representative to have a conversation with the Prime Minister on behalf or as a representative of our president. And thirdly, it means for the sake of doing my will. Now, let's say two children are not getting along. They're fighting, and the parents say, look, This is a peaceful family. We don't have conflict with one another and get angry. And if we have conflict, we solve it. And we handle our problems and we apologize and all that. And so the children, they go and they apologize and they shake hands in the name of preserving peace. Or probably for kids, it's not really in the name of preserving peace. It's in the name of not getting a whooping, right? Not getting a beating, right? It's for the sake of doing the parents' will. This is our parents' will, so we're gonna shake hands in the name of pleasing them. I hope you see, by the way, that all three of these are really interrelated. And many times, they're all used in the same way in these passages. But what I want to do is, with these three definitions of the phrase, in my name, or in the name of in mine, I want us to do an exercise where we go through various examples, both in the Old and New Testaments, and ask the question, which one or ones of these three definitions does this verse imply? And since our text in John 16 uses the phrase, in my name, we'll really focus on that one. So how about Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20? God says there, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Well, which definition is this? I believe it's all three. Because you see, the false prophet could be claiming to speak in the authority or by the authority of God. The false prophet could be claiming to be speaking as God's representative. And the prophet could be claiming to be speaking because this is for the sake of God's will. So these phrases could mean all three of those definitions. Or here's an example from David's life. Says, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. This one has all three meanings too. David sends these men to go visit Nabal for him. He gives these men his authority and his power to go speak to Nabal. They're actually speaking as David's representatives for Nabal, and they're doing David's will. This is what David wants them to do. So they're doing this in his name. Okay? All three definitions. Now, here's a curveball, because this one's not going to be all three definitions. God says about the king in Psalm 89 in verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. This one's worded a little differently, because this isn't about the king doing something in God's name. It's about God doing something for the king in his own name. The meaning here fits the first and third definitions best. That by God's authority and power, the king will grow in strength. And for the sake of God's will, the king will grow in strength. Here's a New Testament example. I guess one might argue all three in that example, because of course the king, when he lives like he's supposed to, is supposed to be the representative of God. But here's Matthew 18, verse 5. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This is not really about the second definition. Jesus is saying, as my representative, if you welcome little children. He's saying, if you do my will, for the sake of doing my will, you'll welcome little children to you. You'll not shun them away. Matthew 18, 20. In context here, he's talking about exercising church discipline. And he says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He's saying, when we exercise church discipline, we gather for the sake of doing his will in the matter. He's there with us. We're not really his representatives per se, but we do have his authority to pray together and to make decisions about church discipline. And here's John 14 in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is coming by Jesus' authority as his representative and to do his will. It fits all three. And then here's one last one. 1 Corinthians 1, 14 and 15. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except... I forgot the you there. It's not Crisps. He's not a potato chip. Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say, you were baptized in my name. Okay? Again, he's not talking about a representative there. He's just saying by my authority and power. Don't act like when you got baptized, you were saved by my authority. I have no power. I have no power to save you. In fact, earlier in the text, he says, was Paul crucified for you? No, of course not. Now, with all those examples, and I'm telling you, those were just 7 examples over the out of the over 100 that we could have looked at. And all examples in the scriptures, every time you see this phrase, you can put it in one of those 3 categories or definitions. Think back now to our text in John 16, where Jesus says, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Here's a question. When Jesus tells his disciples that soon they'll be praying in his name, is it really consistent with the rest of the scriptures to think what Jesus means by that is, now every time you pray, you will end your prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name? It's not consistent with what the Bible teaches on what that phrase means. So what definitions then does this phrase fit? What does this phrase mean? Well, does it mean by Jesus' power and authority? Yes, it does. Does it mean from now on you will be praying on my behalf as my representatives? No, it does not. That's not what that means. Does it mean from now on you will be praying for the sake of doing his will? Yes, absolutely. It means that. His main point is, once I've died for sins and I've raised from the dead, ascending to heaven in victory, your prayers will now be made possible only on the basis of my power and authority. When we go to God in prayer, it's with the full recognition that we have no right to approach God on our own, but it's by Jesus' power to overcome sin and his authority to pave the way to God for us that we can now approach his throne room boldly and confidently in prayer. Praying in Jesus' name has nothing to do with a phrase we attach to the end of the prayers. And here's what's ironic. Some think, well, I need to say in Jesus' name so that Jesus will then take my prayer and hand it off to God the Father. But did you notice in John 16, 26, Jesus says that's not what happens when you pray. He says, you're not going to request on my behalf to then take it to the Father. God hears your prayers. Jesus' point is not that he hands our prayers off to God. God hears our prayers. The question, though, is how does he hear our prayers and why does he hear our prayers? On what basis does God hear our prayers? Well, it's because we're praying on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And that gives us authority as Christians to have a direct connection, power as Christians to have a direct connection with God in prayer. Now, to be fair, remember I said, it's a great thing to say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. And that's because it's a powerful reminder that does 3 things. First of all, it keeps us humble when we think that we're more righteous than we are. When we remind ourselves by saying in Jesus' name, we're reminding ourselves, I'm not approaching you, God, on the basis of my own righteousness. I'm doing it on the basis of Jesus' perfection and his perfect sacrifice on my behalf and because of his grace. Secondly, it keeps us from the opposite extreme, to lose heart. It keeps us from losing heart and getting discouraged when we feel too sinful to pray. Maybe we feel like, well, I let God down again and he's just not going to listen to my prayers because I can't seem to get this right. When we pray the words in Jesus' name, we remind ourselves, again, it's not because we're so great. And it's not, God's not listening to our prayers because we have it all together. God's listening to our prayers because of what Jesus did for us. And thirdly, it keeps us from praying our own will. It's really hard to ask God for a Lamborghini and a harem of beautiful wives and end that prayer with in Jesus' name. because you know that's not Jesus' will. It's kind of hard to say in Jesus' name if what I'm praying for is not really in his name. It has nothing to do with his will. So please understand, my goal is not to discourage anyone from using the phrase in Jesus' name. In fact, if you're leading a prayer, a public prayer for a lot of people, I highly recommend using that phrase. Don't walk away from this thinking, oh great, the preacher said, I don't have to say it anymore. This is great. Please, don't take that from this lesson. What I am discouraging, though, is three things. One, I'm discouraging using it as some magical incantation that validates our prayers. We just say it because you have to say it or your God won't hear you, and we don't really understand what it means, but we're just going to say it because we've always said it. And don't do that. And related, I'm discouraging us saying it without knowing and appreciating what it really means. Don't let it become just an empty thing that you say if you're going to say it. And thirdly, be careful binding it on others as a requirement. Or maybe related to that, feeling like after somebody leads a prayer and maybe they forgot to say it or they didn't say it, thinking, well, that whole prayer is now null and void. Because that's just not what the Bible teaches. And I'll tell you this, let me make this last point on this. If this is new for you, and this was difficult to study, because I know this is a sensitive thing. If you're tempted to still think this is binding, we have to say those words, because Jesus said, now we're going to be praying in his name. I challenge you to think about this verse in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. If we're going to take the position that in John 16, the phrase in my name there means we have to say the phrase in my name or our prayers are invalid, we're going to have to take that stance on this verse and realize every single thing you do, you're going to have to say the phrase in Jesus' name. You apologize to your wife, in Jesus' name, I'm so sorry. You getting ready to bring the kids to worship. In Jesus' name, let's get in the car. You get the picture. You would have to say, in Jesus' name, about every single thing that you did. But that's not what the phrase means in Colossians 3, verse 17. It means do everything according to his will, do everything according to his power and his authority. Hope that's helpful. And come to me if you want to study further about that. And thirdly, and related, I thought this was going to be a much easier question, but it actually wasn't. Are we required to say the word amen at the end of our prayers? Well, the word amen is another example, of course, of something that can become meaningless because we just do it all the time. And if we're not careful to remind ourselves of what it means, it can become empty. And in terms of application, I'm going to say something very similar to in Jesus' name, that is, that it's a very good thing to say, and I'm going to argue in a bit, if you're leading public prayer, please say it. You better say amen at public prayer, and I'll tell you why. Not scripturally, but logically. But scripturally, it is not a requirement that we say the word amen at the end of our prayers, either public or private, and I'll show you that. The word amen means verily, or truly, or so be it. In other words, when we say amen in response to prayer, we're really expressing two things. One, we're expressing agreement with that prayer. We're saying that prayer is true. Somebody praises God for his loving kindness and his goodness. When we say amen, we're saying, you're right. Absolutely. God is loving. He's kind. I'm on board with everything that you said about the Lord in that prayer. We're expressing agreement. But we're also expressing faith in that prayer's fulfillment. This is the so be it part. We're saying, for instance, if somebody's praying and they ask God to always be with us and to heal those who are sick physically and spiritually, when we say amen, we're saying so be it. We're saying yes, we're confident that God can and will heal those who are sick, and he will do the things that we asked if it is his will to do so. Interesting, though, in the Bible, there's much more emphasis on the need for the hearers of the prayer to say amen than for the one leading the prayer to say amen. In fact, many prayers are offered in the Bible where the prayer leader wasn't really the one who said amen at all. Or if he said amen, he said it with the rest of the people. So let me give you an example. And since I had the ones up on the screen, let's do some turning. Let's turn together in 1 Chronicles 16. In the last question, we had them all up on the screen. So let's get into opening our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16. Here's a prayer of thanksgiving offered by Asaph, one of David's chief leaders in the temple worship. In 1 Chronicles 16, in verse 36, the very end of this prayer, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Notice, Asaph doesn't, at least not in the text, Asaph himself does not end the prayer with the word amen, but we do see that the people, all the people after his prayer, did say amen in response. Now, we're not sure exactly what that looked like. I suppose it is possible that Asaph used the word amen as a trigger word. Maybe he said amen first, and then they said amen. Maybe that's possible. It could be that this was a common way that they ended their prayers, with this kind of benediction where it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Maybe that was just a trigger and they knew, okay, the prayer's over, because he kind of saved that last phrase for last and then everybody said amen. I'm not sure. Or maybe he did what one preacher I know does, and when he leads a public prayer, he'll say, at the end of his prayer, he'll say, "And all the people said..." And then he'll pause, and everybody says, "Amen." Many of you know who I'm talking about. Maybe that's kind of what happened, but of course, that preacher is using this verse and other verses like it for why he does that, okay? But I don't know what that looked like, but it doesn't seem in the text like Asaph said, "Amen," to end his prayer, all right? How about Psalm 106? Turn to Psalm 106. Here's another example of that. Psalm 106, verse 48. Psalm 106, verse 48. And remember I said maybe that was a common way to end a prayer. Here's a similar ending here. In Psalm 106, verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." Praise the Lord. So there again you have the people who are saying it. And here's what's interesting. In the Psalms, they contain a lot of prayers to God that were used both privately and publicly, and yet not all the Psalms end with the word amen. In fact, very few Psalms actually end with the word amen. Only three times do we find that. In Psalm 41 and verse 13, it says amen and amen. It's a double amen. And that happens three times in the book of Psalms, but that's it. There's a lot of Psalms. You only have three times where it actually ends with an amen. So notice two facts so far. One, not all prayers in the Bible end with the phrase amen, not even all public prayers, which means we can't bind that as a scriptural requirement and say, well, look, you have to say amen because not everybody in the Bible said amen at the end of their prayers. Secondly, in the Bible, it's more important for the hearers to say amen and for the leader of the prayer to say it. Now, let me give you a few New Testament verses to consider. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 11. Luke 11, here the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. In Luke 11, and this is a, you know, much shorter version of the model prayer from Matthew's account. But Jesus tells them in verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation." Notice Jesus doesn't say, look, and make sure in the model prayer you have to say the word amen, otherwise this isn't going to count. Okay. Think about this. The very fact that he leaves the word amen out here shows us it's not crucial to say every time, and I would argue he's probably talking mainly about our private prayers here. And isn't it true, it'd be a little redundant to say amen to your own private prayer? To say to God, I agree with everything I just said to you. Or so be everything that I just said to you. I have faith that well, of course you have faith it's going to happen. That's why you're praying to God. You don't need to say amen, right, to your own prayers. In fact, one writer made an interesting point that maybe that's why we don't pray as much as we should, because we start with a prayer in the morning and then we say amen. And we cut our prayer off in the morning and we don't talk to God for the rest of the day. Someone suggested, instead of saying amen in the morning, start praying in the morning, pray unceasingly, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and then wait to say your amen until your head hits the pillow at the end of the day. And then you can have your prayer closed by the time you're asleep. Interesting thought. Okay. I'll also say this, the writers of the New Testament, look in one more verse with me, Ephesians 3, because if you're thinking, well, it seems kind of silly to amen your own prayers. Sometimes the New Testament writers amend their own writings in the letters. So maybe that seems kind of strange. For instance, and this happens tons of times in the New Testament, but Ephesians 3:21 is a perfect example. Well, we'll start in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So he actually writes amen, and we might think, well, isn't that like amening our own prayers? Why would he do that? Well, consider a couple things. Their letters were going to be read by others, and they were going to be read out loud by others. So I believe they said amen to their letters for two reasons. One, for emphasis. Think about what Jesus did. Didn't sometimes before he said something, he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, I give a wholehearted amen to what I'm going to say to you. Amen means verily. Why in the world would Jesus need to say that? Was he lying all the other times, but then only when he says verily, verily? Well, no. His point was, I'm emphasizing this. This is a particularly pertinent truth that you need to know right now. You need to be absolutely certain it's true. And Paul often does that, especially when he praises God. Amen, praising God. I can't amen my praise to God enough. It's just emphasis. But secondly, some have suggested it gives the congregation a chance to respond. So as they're reading Ephesians or one of the other letters out loud, and the reader says amen, the rest of the congregation would then say amen in response to what they've read so far. That's what's going on there. So here's the conclusion I want us to see. The person leading the prayer is not required by Scripture to say the word amen. That's especially true in our private prayers. But when it comes to public prayer, here's what I stated earlier. You're not scripturally required to do it, as in you're just sinning if you're not doing it. But logically, you are kind of required, because we need you to say it in public prayers. And here's why. It creates three problems. If you don't say amen, we have no idea when the prayer is over. You ever been in a loud restaurant and you're with somebody and they're leading prayer for the whole table and you can't hear them say amen? It is so awkward. You're not sure what to do. Your eyes are still closed and you're kind of, you know, should I look up? Should I say amen? Because if I amen too early, maybe he was just pausing and he wasn't sure what to say next. So you say amen before the prayer's even finished, and then that just doesn't work very well. We need you to say amen, okay? Not because, well, you're going to be eternally lost if you don't, but we're just going to be mentally lost if you don't. We're not going to know what's going on at the end of your prayer. And I would also say this, maybe you're thinking, well, maybe there's another way to signal that I'm finished. I'll tell you, amen is way better than, well, I'm done. So let's just stick with amen, because that's a biblical way. That's a biblical way to end our prayers. Don't get too inventive on that, all right? That preacher could get away with what he does, all the people said, because that's in the Bible, okay? Be careful making up something that's man-made. Secondly, it really is edifying for the congregation as a whole to be able to respond with amen. It's good to have, it's good for the public, the person saying the public prayer to say amen, because that triggers our response. And when we say amen together as a congregation, it says we're one, we're united, we're on board with what we just prayed about. It's not, well, this guy's just praying up here and we have no idea what's going on. No, we're with this person. Okay, and we're all in this together. It's very encouraging. It's very edifying and connective to be able to all say amen together, to show our agreement and to show our faith. And here's an interesting point to make at the very end. You may not see coming. It gives people a chance to not say amen if they disagree with your prayer. Maybe you get up there and you're from a Catholic background and you're kind of a new Christian, and maybe it just accidentally slips into your prayer asking the Virgin Mary for help overcoming temptation. When you say amen at the end of that prayer, I hope you get crickets. Because we're not amening that. It allows us each in our own individual conscience to decide, you know, God, I love you and I'm worshiping you and I'm trying to do my best to follow along with my brother leading this prayer, but I can't amen that prayer. He said something I just cannot agree with, Lord. And the Lord sees that. And that gives us all an opportunity to decide whether we're going to be on board with that prayer. And I think that's a very helpful opportunity for everyone. Would you take out your songbooks, please? Here's the more practical question to ask regarding that second question. Are you doing all in the name of Jesus Christ? Not, are you using that phrase in your prayers? That's one thing, and that's good. That's good to do. Are you actually doing all in the name of Jesus, as Colossians 3:17 says? And if you're not a Christian, that means that nothing you do, think about that, it's very sobering. If you're not a Christian, that means nothing you do is in the name of Jesus Christ. You might say that it is. You might even use the expression, I'm doing this for the Lord. If you're not a Christian, if you're not in Jesus, you don't have access to His authority and power. You don't have access to be able to do His will, but you can tonight. You can become a Christian, start doing His will, if you'll believe and be baptized into Him. But if you've already become a Christian and you've wandered off and you're not doing all in the name of the Lord by His will and by His authority, won't you repent tonight and change? We're here to help you in whatever way we can. Come forward. Let us know how we can do that while we stand and sing.